Very happy to be back with you this morning to be able to open up God's Word. If you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is a continuation, if you were with us two Sunday evenings ago. We looked at the end of Matthew chapter 23 and we saw that Christ is compassionate, he's willing and able to save. He's also the judge, but he brings hope. And so we left Jesus and the disciples in the temple, in the temple court. And so we'll pick up at Matthew 24, verse 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Hear the word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come to you this morning on the basis of your promise that you will be with us. Lord, would you open up this living word to each of us, and would you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grew up in a town on the northeast coast of England, pointing across towards Denmark and the Netherlands, that gets hundreds of thousands of tourists every year. It's a beautiful fishing port, and as you walk down by the harbour past all the tourists eating their English fish and chips and mushy peas, you walk past the fishing boats on your right-hand side, and you come to a little white hut right next to the pier, sticking out into the ocean. And there's a lady's name written on the top of this hut. It says, "Lee Esther Alita Lee." She's been there for years. I cannot remember a time when she wasn't there. There's lots of other little signs, maybe 50 or so little signs painted on wood all across the front of this hut. Here's what some of them say. She is known for her truthful predictions. Another one says, "Get to know your future." Another one, "Guard yourself by seeing her at once." There's even one that says, "Satisfaction guaranteed." She's a Romani gypsy fortune teller, selling her dangerous wares. Well, there is a desire inbuilt in us to know, and in some respects to control our future. We want to know what's going to happen. And that's not necessarily wrong, that desire. But sadly, some people turn to means like this or things like horoscopes to try and find that out. But the fact remains that it's very common for us to want to know things ahead of time. Even everyday things like, is my flight going to be on time? What's the weather going to be like tomorrow? What's the traffic? And these are things that if we know them, they can legitimately help us in the future and help us in our lives. But this also has relevance in our Christian lives on a spiritual level too. And the passage we read shows the disciples asking exactly these kinds of questions. Questions about the future. Questions about the end of the world and how we will see when it's about to happen. But you see, there's an incomparable difference here in the comparison with the one we just saw with that other lady. And that incomparable difference is in the person that these disciples are talking to and asking, and his supreme authority. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, the Messiah, the one who fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies, the one who'd performed miracles right in front of them all, the one who claimed to be and is God. You see, they are asking exactly the right person. And the answers that they get from Jesus are astonishing. Before we look at the questions and answers, let's just remember where we are in the Bible, in the whole plan of redemption, in this one story of salvation, just for a moment or two. Because the events that we're considering today took place towards the very end of that three-year ministry of Jesus on earth. And this is the last week, those last few days, and Jesus has taught the crowds, but now he's spending precious time with his disciples. And it's not long now until the unfair trial, and when he will be nailed to the cross as an innocent man, there to hang forsaken by the Father, with that tremendous guilt and sin resting on him as the perfect sacrifice, the substitute for those who will believe. And here in the first three verses of Matthew 24, we find Jesus in the temple area with his disciples after the close of his public teaching. He's just condemned those religious leaders and revealed their hypocrisy in chapter 23. And then in those verses preceding our passage, he's lamenting the state of that special people, the nation of Israel, and he's showing his heart of love through that willingness and ability to save more people, to protect more people from their sins when he cries out over Jerusalem. And what we're going to do, as you see on your sheet, is break down the following verses under three headings. The first is the coming carnage, and then the pondering pupils, followed finally and more lengthy by the subsequent signs. So look with me at those verses, and we'll firstly look at the coming carnage. The first two verses of chapter 24 say, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." His wider teaching ministry is over, but he's once again teaching his disciples. And we remember here the big picture that Jesus is fully aware of and fully engaged in the entire plan of redemption. He's God. He knows what is coming. He knows what he is going to be called to do and endure over the next few days. But you see, the disciples haven't quite grasped it yet. They haven't quite got the plan. They don't quite understand the need yet for Jesus to die. On one side of this conversation is a level of ignorance. But let's never be too quick to judge them. We have such a privilege to be able to see the whole of the revealed Word of God in front of us in our Bibles. We know the end of the story. They don't. We see the overarching plan, the perfect plan of God's redemption through Jesus' death on the cross and then the resurrection. They don't, not yet. They're living this. And in verse 1, the disciples bring Jesus' attention to these temple buildings. And then what Jesus says to them about the fate, the future of this temple in verse 2 is shocking. This is inconceivable. This is where God dwells. Surely this is indestructible. Do you see the difference here with Jesus when he explains about the future? This total destruction is presented as absolutely certain with authority. This isn't an opinion. This is fact. This is infallible prophecy. This is the word of God. And when Jesus speaks about the future, it's important for us to listen to every single word, every syllable, and understand it as pure truth that will come to pass. He's talking to the disciples. And they are the seedbed for the continuing church, this new Israel, this new special people. And he's telling them about the future, an altogether new and improved covenant or agreement. And here in verse 2, Jesus was predicting the destruction of this temple in Jerusalem. And this dominated the city skyline. It was a wonder of the world. The central place of worship for the Jews. It was their religious beating heart. The place where sacrifices were made to atone for individual and national sin. The place that was the center of ceremonial life, gone. Jewish historian Josephus tells us its fineness to such as had not seen it was incredible, and to such as had seen it was greatly amazing. But it's just a building, and it represented what would be an outdated system. And previous chapters have shown us the corruption and the distortion, the twisting and sinfulness of what was going on in that building. The Pharisees have been condemned. Jesus has been in and turned over the tables of the money changers and accused it of being a den of robbers. This is a mess. This is not what it was. It was no longer representing, for the most part, real, vital, experiential living for God. This temple is going to be completely destroyed. And one lesson here for the disciples and for us is that there's too much emphasis in our world placed on outward appearance, outward things. In fact, speaking of this passage, commentator Matthew Henry says this: a believing foresight of the defacing of all worldly glory will help us take us off from admiring it and overvaluing it. The most beautiful body will shortly be worm's meat, and the most beautiful building, a ruinous heap. Everything here is temporary. We must never forget that. We must live with that mentality and not hold on to or value the wrong things. Don't lift them too highly. Don't hold on to them too strongly. To the disciples, it was a magnificent place, but to Christ, was now a sad shell which he had come to replace. And in one sense, this prophecy about the destruction of the temple was fulfilled just a few years later in AD 70 when the Roman armies of Titus just tore through the city. It wasn't just vandalism. They didn't just knock the building down. This was complete destruction. The end of the Jewish age, the fall of Jerusalem, the Jewish historian says this: there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. Yet in another sense, Jesus was not just signaling the end to a building, but also the end to the need for that building and judgment on Israel. Well, why? Well, because it will soon be revealed that he is the perfect, sinless, and final sacrifice for sin. They'd rejected the Messiah. This whole system of ongoing sacrifices was about to be obsolete, to be improved with a new covenant in his blood. And when Jesus dies on the cross as a sacrifice, he finally paid a once and for all price for his people to redeem them. We don't need those animals anymore. Those hundreds of thousands of animals, that whole industry that was built up around the temple. We now look to Christ and to Christ alone as that final perfect sacrifice. But you remember, we know this. We know the end of the story. He's pointing to the culmination of the whole plan in himself as the only way of salvation. And so when it says in verse 1 that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, it's got a richness of meaning, a deeper meaning, because he's never to return. This is God stepping away. God's special presence was leaving the Jewish people. So that's our first point, the coming carnage. And after Jesus had said these things, together they leave the temple and head towards the Mount of Olives in the direction of Bethany, where they were staying during those final few days. And so the narrative then transitions to another scene in the next verse, slightly later in the day, after a walk, we assume, and we find a question and an answer session between Jesus and the disciples. Look at verse 3 with me, where we find the pondering pupils. The pondering pupils. As he sat, that's Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So there Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives answering questions. And because of the location, the teaching that follows over the next two chapters is popularly called the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives. And there's a parallel account of this in Mark chapter 13. And interestingly, in verse 3, in that other account, we're told that from where Jesus was sitting, he could see the temple in the distance from the ridge on the east side of the mountain. You could overlook the city. And as we saw, Jesus has just said something to the disciples that has made them think. They've had a short walk and now they're sitting down on the Mount of Olives, and you can almost see the cogs in their brains working overtime. You can imagine them sitting there, looking over the city, gazing over those expansive temple courts and reflecting on and trying to absorb what they'd just been told. You see, this was all they knew. And in verse 3, we find the disciples coming up to Jesus on the hillside. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And this is what they ask. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the world?" Think about those three questions for a moment. One writer says that the disciples no doubt knew of the prophecies in Jeremiah chapter 9 and 11 and Micah chapter 3, all in the Old Testament, that foretold the destruction of the first temple. That one had already been destroyed in their past. And clearly they thought that if this second, more glorious temple was going to be destroyed, Jesus must be speaking of an end of the age. You see, we look at this and we see three questions, but I don't think they do. The disciples are linking all these questions together, tying them. They were asking about what they seem to think is one event. This is so big. This is so catastrophic. This must be the end of all things. But as we'll see, Jesus gently untangles those questions and pulls them apart and graciously shows them that their thinking is wrong. What we find is that Jesus proceeds to give us a fascinating glimpse into the future. And he answers those final two questions first. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? But he leaves that when question, when shall these things be, to the second part of the chapter and into chapter 25. And he also separates out the destruction of the temple and sets all this in the context of Israel losing that special blessing. So I want us this morning at least to ignore that when question and instead look at the first question or questions Jesus answers. How will we know? What will we see? What events, what trends will there be prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ to bring this whole world to a close, to bring about the final judgment, to bring us into the eternal state, every individual who's ever lived? And importantly, we can see those things now. So how should it impact our lives? What Jesus proceeds to teach them about from verses 4 to 14 are commonly known as the signs of the times, which we'll spend the remainder of our time looking at before applying this, what this means to us today. So we've seen the coming carnage. We've seen these pondering, questioning pupils. Now let's look at those subsequent signs. You see, Jesus opens up the future to the disciples like they've never seen before. But you see, this is not just their future, but our future too. And here, Jesus paints a realistic picture of the Christian life, which is in stark contrast to much of what is called Christianity today. Especially those who say that all your troubles will come to an end and wealth is coming your way if you just trust God, if you just have more faith. Sadly, too many churches have that message preaching this morning. But here Jesus gives us the plain truth that intense troubles are coming, but the foundation under it all remains the secure hope we have in Him. He's prophesying, and actually he's doing two things here. One in the short term, one in the long term. He's talking about two different periods of history. First, the short term is the destruction of Jerusalem that we mentioned in AD 70. That was within many of those disciples' lifetimes. But also he's talking about his second coming, the final culmination, consummation of all things. And what he does is he weaves these two perspectives together where everything surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem is like a preview, like a movie trailer, if you like, for the full event, a smaller version of the real thing which is still to come further in the distance. What he's presenting here is two horizons, or twin horizons. It's not unusual. Biblical prophecy is often like this. It often has layers to it where there's an overlap. There's an immediate fulfillment and then a future, more full fulfillment. And the phrase second coming isn't found in Scripture, but it is in many early church writings. Here, though, we find the first use of the Greek word parousia in verse 3. Coming. And it's a term for the coming of Christ in glory, pointing to a coming that next time won't be transitory, but it will be one that inaugurates an abiding eternal presence. We will be with him eternally. And this is God's appearance in glory that we are waiting for. So it's important to grasp that Jesus, in the same text, is talking about two distinct but similar events. One that will happen in the lifetime of the disciples, and one that even now is still in our future, still on our horizon. Well, what are those signs that show that the end is near, that Jesus is coming? They're so often discussed. They're so often misused and misrepresented. I've broken down what we find in verses 4 to 14 into five categories. There are other passages. There are other signs which list other things too, but this is enough for us for now. The first one of the five is that there will be deceivers in verses 4 and 5 and 11. The second is that there will be disasters in verses 6 to 8. The third is that there will be persecutors in verses 9 and 10. The fourth is that there will be wickedness in verse 12. And the fifth is that there will be growth in verses 13 and 14. Now, we have to be careful and responsible and use these signs when we see them as God intended, because so many people go too far. Just turn on Christian TV for a couple of hours and you'll see that. Time magazine did a survey, and a very high percentage of Americans believe that Jesus will return in their lifetime. They're looking for these signs, and they're often jumping to conclusions, especially with the development of the internet, where anybody can present themselves as an expert with an opinion. I've seen stories surrounding 9/11. People saying that the mark of the beast, and another sign mentioned in a different passage, well, that's all our social security numbers. I've seen stories that confident that the Antichrist will come through the United Nations. When Israel was formed in the 1940s, it made a lot of people jump to conclusions, because you may be aware that some see the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem as one of those signs too. Cloning, bird flu, AIDS, every single development in the Middle East, global warming, space exploration, all have great significance in the minds of some. But you see, this has been going on throughout history, where people have interpreted things like the sacking of Rome in the year 410, or the Black Death wiping out a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. This is nothing new. So how do we guide our way safely through this? Well, let's look at our five categories, and we'll seek to answer that carefully. And our first one is this. There will be deceivers. Verses 4 and 5 and 11, it said, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray.'" In verse 11, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." So there will be religious deception, spiritual turmoil. Three times Christ mentions false teachers, clearly very important. Many will, not many might, many will be deceived and be led astray. So we should neither be surprised that false teachers exist, twisting scripture and preaching another gospel, but we should also not be surprised that people are attracted to that false teaching. We should expect it. We should be alert to it. We ourselves should be discerning. We should be Bible-centered. We should know the truth so that we can spot error. Everything that is preached from this pulpit, you should be checking in scripture. Is it there? We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that even Satan can be transformed into what looks like an angel of light. He's the great deceiver. And within the church itself, wolves in sheep's clothing will appear. And Jesus in verse 5 tells us that they'll come in his name on the strength of of his name, resting their claims on me. See, the name of Jesus is so precious. It's to his name that every knee will bow at the end. And in Acts 5:41, the disciples were honored to be associated with that name and suffer for that name. Messing with the name of Christ is a very dangerous business. And back then, in the early New Testament church, we can read of various people who claimed to be something they were not. They were warned already about false teachers back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. And then we find examples of it, Acts chapter 5, verse 37, a man called Judas the Galilean. Acts 8, verse 10, Simon Magus, making claims, drawing people away. And later in our passage in verse 24, we even see that they will come with signs and wonders and great persuasion, where it says that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. If it were possible. We should take great encouragement from that verse, because in it we have reaffirmed the fact that a true Christian will never be lost. We need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. We need to test everything against our ultimate and our only final authority, Scripture. But it's not just back then, on that short-term horizon we mentioned, but throughout the ages, right up until now. In fact, preacher Charles Spurgeon remarks that almost every page of history is blotted with the names of such deceivers. It's amazing how many people have been led astray in history. Think about our modern day twists on Scripture. Groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who aim to evangelize, who they see as poorly educated Christians, to bring them into their cult. See how much money they invested as the former Soviet Union was opened up to the gospel. They sent millions in there to evangelize poorly taught Christians. We must be rock solid in Scripture. We need to know the truth in order to defend the truth. Do you see the tension here? Jesus is telling the disciples two things: that many will be deceived in the short term, but also that many will be deceived as the end comes to, when he returns for a second time. So we've seen a straying through deceivers. Secondly, we see that there will be disasters. Verses 6 to 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. As we're told about these signs in verse 6, Jesus gives two imperatives, two commands. See to it that you, or pay attention, and do not be troubled. See, that's important. Bad things will happen. This life will not be easy, but do not be troubled. Expect this turmoil, but look beyond it. We see the same message again, that these events were noticeable right back then, and they continue now. Wars, for example, a normal experience in this world, and we could look at any time of history. Political turmoil has been going on for as long as we know. Remember back to the 1980s, where there was famine in Ethiopia. We've seen earthquakes since then. All these things happen, don't they? And what despair and what sorrow there is that most of us can only imagine. But here we're told that this is only the beginning of sorrows. Relatively speaking, it's not even started yet. These are perversions to the natural order, the result of the fall of man into sin. And to many, thinking about the end of the world, well, that's doom and gloom. But here in verse 8, Jesus refers to these signs of the times as the beginnings of sorrow. Or, as it's translated in the English Standard Version, the birth pains. Birth pains, not death pains, birth pains. Verse 6 tells us that this is the beginning, not the end. And it's an interesting concept. Because as there is, in a sense, a sorrow in giving birth. But the birth process itself is not the end goal. What happens when a lady gives birth? Sorry, gentlemen, I'm no expert, but a fair summary would be that it's incredibly painful. But there is a prospect of something wonderful ahead. There's an attitude of joyful anticipation for that day. And there are signs along the way when you can see the steady growth of the mother, the feeling of the baby moving, kicking, hiccuping. And then those Braxton Hicks, those fake contractions before the main event. Then the waters break, and then there's the real contractions. All this. And the end still isn't there. But the bedroom's ready. And you've been painting. And you've been buying clothes and cots and strollers and going for scans. You've been to those birthing classes, and the hospital bag has been ready for weeks. The pregnancy part is not the end result. You're constantly looking beyond that to the big event of holding that baby in your arms. But the birth itself involves tremendous pain. That's like it is for us. We see the signs, but we're told that it's not quite time yet. Nearly, but not yet. But we must prepare. We must be aware that it's coming. And so again, these wars, these famines, these pestilences and earthquakes, they've always been. But when we see these terrible events on the news, we should realize and recognize that these are gracious warning bells for the world, which will increase and intensify as the beginning of the end draws near. And if you're a Christian, these events may be distressing, but the flip side to the coin is that it should make us crave for what is beyond, for the end. Come, Lord Jesus. So we've seen deception and disasters, and now we see that in verse 9 and 10, there will be persecutors. It says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Verses 9 and 10 show us that there will be distress and persecution and tribulations and troubles and tests that will reveal or uncover our true state before God. There will be growing unrest, moving from bad to worse, both inside and outside of the church. Like many in history before us, and like many in certain countries in the world today, we as Christians will be hated and afflicted and killed for Christ's sake. Not long ago now, there was a news story about 80 people in North Korea being executed in a public arena in front of 10,000 people, including children. And all some of them had done wrong was to possess a Bible. There was terrible persecutions in the early church, but there are still terrible things happening today. And persecution like that does one of two things. Either in grace, we will endure to the end and prove our salvation, as verse 13 puts it. Or it will reveal that we were never saved in the first place. These verses imply that there are many out there, maybe in here, who are self-deceived. But we know that true believers will never be lost. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, we also find here betrayal from inside the walls of the church, a turning against each other, a lack of loyalty. Many in the early church turned away. And by doing that, they proved that they were never really Christians. And in the short term, after this prophecy, the disciples witnessed exactly that. But for us, we have that long-term horizon. And as these things escalate towards the end, we must take up the mantra of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:10, where he tells us to be diligent and persevere. Why? To make our calling and election sure. Are you absolutely certain that you are saved? If you truly are, then whatever comes your way, you will stand. Whatever you're threatened with, whoever turns against you, then the perspective you have on eternity in Christ and His finished work will mean that you will not budge. You cannot be lost if Christ has died to save you. So as well as deception and disasters and persecution, we find in verse 12 that there will be wickedness. It says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Iniquity will abound and lawlessness is multiplied. And while these times last, we should expect trouble. Don't be surprised. It literally says, the love of the many will grow cold, implying the majority, possibly. Other versions say, wax cold. Picture there is of the spiritual energy gone. We know that many denominations have shrunk in recent years. Well, why? Maybe many reasons, but could it be wrong or distorted or a watered-down message? We may have a perception that Christianity in general is declining. But we find hope. Because at the same time, we learn in our final sign this morning that there will be growth. Verses 13 and 14. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. These verses show us that we need to persevere in the midst of all our troubles. Also, before the end comes, we will see progress, even through opposition and persecution, as the gospel is heralded throughout the world. We can see that development throughout history, especially in that initial spread of the church in the early days, with that short-term perspective we've mentioned. Persecution made those Christians disperse, and God used that to establish churches in lots of different places. And similarly, today we still know that Christ will build His church. Our mission continues to be His witnesses, as verse 14 tells us, as Revelation 5:9 and the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18 and onwards, tell us we will observe and are commanded to be engaged in the spread of the gospel to every part of the earth, to all people groups. Just look at the growth of missions today. More language groups are getting the Bible in their own tongue. So from this passage, we can see that before the end comes, there will be deceivers and disasters and persecution and wickedness and gospel growth. These are all things which we find fulfilled in a minor way in the New Testament church, and that continue to be present in some measure today in our present age. And our expectation then is that these things will increase in intensity and frequency when the end approaches. Well, how do we judge that? Are they happening now? Nowadays, war is normal. Persecution is common. Natural disasters are regularly on our news. We often get many updates from different missionaries all over the world. Well, let's round up our thoughts. You may be familiar with the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. In one strip, the little boy Calvin is caught in school, sitting at his desk, staring out of the window. And his teacher says, "Why aren't you working, Calvin?" And without much thought, Calvin confessed, "Because I didn't see you coming." Christian, what are you busy with? The Lord's work? Are you working? Are you distracted by other things around you? Are you holding on to things in this world too tightly? We need to be weaned from this world and grasp a true eternal perspective. See, Christian, when we are presented with the end times in the Bible, the second coming of Christ and all that's beyond, we are specifically told how to respond whilst we wait. In numerous passages, you need to be holy. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 14, and James 5, verse 8 to 9, Matthew tells us that when we think about the end times, we need to be watchful further on in chapter 24. Luke tells us in chapter 18, verses 1 to 7, that we need to be prayerful. Again, in chapter 18, he tells us that we need to be faithful. Back in Matthew, we're told to be obedient in chapter 24. Chapter 25 of Matthew tells us that we need to be alert as a result of thinking about the end times. Again, in chapter 25 of Matthew, he tells us that we need to be active for the Master. The signs of the times should be a motivator to practical Christian living today. We should see the need for holiness, watchfulness, prayerfulness, faithfulness, obedience, and urgent evangelism. We need to be holy, watchful, prayerful, faithful, obedient, alert, and active. These are commands. Jesus' teaching on this mountainside is talking to the disciples about how to live now with the future always in view. We're not left alone. And in the corresponding passage in Luke chapter 21, verse 12 and onwards, and in Mark chapter 13, we're promised help. The Holy Spirit is with us as we wait. You see, we're told about these signs for a reason. And if we are discerning, we should be able to notice these things happening all around us. If we are spiritually aware, then when we see a news story about war or natural disasters, it should make us think biblically that we are seeing the signs of new life. And many at those times feel sorry for the people who are involved and rightly send money and aid and pray. But when we see events like that, we need an additional dimension. We need to understand and see the eternal spiritual needs as well as the temporal physical needs of people. We need to be motivated to help in the most profound way possible in sharing the life-giving and life-saving gospel. Verse 30 tells us that Jesus is coming in great power and glory. There will be triumph. We must stand and be faithful. These signs give us direction in our daily life. We have to respond to them when we see them and do something. As one writer said, signs are for preparation, not speculation. We have a wonderful and certain hope that Christ is coming again, and we need to live in expectation of that coming. It should change how you live this week. These aren't the guesses of a fortune teller. These are the words of infallible God incarnate. We know that this is going to come true in His good time. Some time ago, Mount St. Helens became the object of concern as it started sending puffs of smoke into the Washington sky. Every piece of scientific evidence collected in the labs, collected out on the field, predicted that the volcano would soon explode. Police cars, loudspeakers, helicopters went round blaring out warning. Signs were placed on roads heading towards the area that flashed red and said warning. Radio stations, TV station announcers shouted warning. Lakeside villages and tourist camps and hiking trails emptied as people heard those warnings and fled for their lives. But a man called Harry refused to leave. He was caretaker of Recreation Lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of St. Helens, Mount St. Helens. The rangers went to Harry and warned him of the danger. Neighbors begged him to join them and leave, but he ignored the warnings. He was interviewed on television. He was there on the screen grinning. He said these words, Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it doesn't dare blow up on him. On May 18th, 1980, as those boiling gases beneath the mountain's surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its very final limits, Harry was cooking his breakfast. At 8:31, the mountain exploded, and concussive waves of heat traveling faster than the speed of sound flattened him and everything else for 150 square miles. There were signs. There were signs that something was going to happen. But Harry ignored the warnings and he paid the price. Jesus is coming. The judge is coming. The end is coming. We don't know exactly when. But we can see those flashing red warning signs right now. You're being warned from Scripture right now. Naturally, many look at the news headlines and ask, is this it? Is this it? Are we getting close? We don't know. Could be any time. It could be 2 years from now, 20 years from now, 2,000 years from now, or 2 minutes from now. The point is that we must be ready. This is the only response that makes any sense. And unlike Harry up on that mountain, we need to not only hear the advice, we need to flee to safety, like all those others did. So that's the question. This day is coming. Are you ready to face God on that great final day? You need to be right with God today, because when you see Him coming, having seen all these signs beforehand, it's too late. You need to see your sin and come to that perfect sacrifice, to that Savior today. It can be settled right now. You need to be sure that Christ's death on the cross and that sacrifice for sin applies to you. You need to cry out to Him for forgiveness from your sin. You need to flee to Him for safety, because that's the only place where it can be found. Turn from your sin. Live for God in obedience out of thankfulness. As you've seen, the promise of an easy life, it's just not there in Scripture. Quite the contrary. But our focus is on the Savior and on the salvation that He has bought for us at such high a cost. We get what we don't deserve, eternity in heaven. And in comparison, relative to that, anything in this world is worth it. It's not easy, but it's worth it. No easy life. That's not what we're aiming for. That's not our end goal. But the wonderful prospect of eternity with God in His heaven. You need to keep looking to that second horizon. You need to keep pressing on. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the warnings that we've had. We pray that each one here would heed those warnings, would come to You and find life. Lord, would You work in our hearts this day and glorify Yourself in Jesus' precious name.